Psalm 23. Well, we've been working our way through this psalm, just a verse at a time. Now we're down to the last verse, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, Dr. Ruckman, in his notation Bible, quotes Lester Roloff. Lester Roloff was an old Texas preacher of yesteryear, quite a guy. And Roloff used to say, the shepherd has two dogs that follow the flock. The name of one is goodness, and the name of the other is mercy. not too bad of an analogy, pretty good. Lester Roloff was a fellow. He had a church there in Corpus Christi, and then he had several homes for kids, you know, that needed a place to go. Some of them were in trouble and so on. And it seemed like he was always in a constant feud with the state of Texas over the legality of his operation, because they were always trying to interfere and impose rules and regulations on his ministry that certainly he didn't need. One time, Lester Roloff was invited, for who knows what reason, only God is the only way I can explain it, but he was invited to speak to the Texas Bar Association in an annual convention. And he stood up, and the first thing out of his mouth, he said, "Gentlemen, we have two problems in America today." He said, "The first problem is we have a lot of lawyers that don't know anything about the Constitution." And he said, "The second problem is we have a lot of preachers that don't know anything about the Bible." Have to say amen on both accounts, right? he probably didn't endear himself to that particular crowd on that day. But Lester Roloff was a great preacher. And again, he said, the shepherd has two dogs that follow the flock. The name of the one is goodness, and the name of the other is mercy. Not too bad. Well, tonight I want to major on the last part of the verse, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Did you ever wonder what some special house is like? I mean, perhaps it was the biggest house in town, or the most ornate, or the coziest in appearance, or the one with the uncertain mystery that surrounded it. But did you ever have your attention really focused on one particular house and wondered about it? What's that house all about anyway? You know, as a kid growing up in Pueblo, I always wondered about what we called the Thatcher Mansion. Some of you know where it is, right out there by Parkview Hospital. What do they call it now? Rosemond or... You know, to this day, I've still never been inside that thing. never been inside of it. I guess they even have dinners they serve in there or something. We need to go there someday. Why don't you take me to dinner to Rosemont? Huh? Okay. All right. Good. And always, as a kid, I always wondered about that great, big, palatial-looking place. What in the world could anybody do in a house like that? Because we lived in virtually a bungalow, is what I grew up in, you know. And I was always quite intrigued with that thing. But did you ever wonder what God's house is like? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Look with me in John chapter 14. Not only did the psalmist refer to the house of the Lord, but Jesus made it clear that that's not just metaphorical speaking. He made it clear that that is, in fact, a physical, absolute reality. For he said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So the Father's house is more than a house. Because he said, in his house are many mansions. So the Father's house is far greater in circumference and size than you would normally think of as a house. The Father's house is heaven. Now you get an incredible description of heaven over in the book of Revelation, which we're not really going to spend any real time at tonight. But I do want to show you some things about the Father's house. Now, if you're saved, this is your eventual destination. You're going to the Father's house. What a house. What a house. Go with me to Hebrews in chapter 9. A little background, some things that we can learn about it. You know, a grand thing, if you spent your life working on houses or building houses, Duane, a grand thing about heaven is all the work will be done. You won't have to, you won't have to do anything. All right, now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. When that Old Testament tabernacle was constructed, God laid that thing out so that in some peculiar kind of way, it's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. That's hard for us to imagine, but nonetheless, that is the case. I've got a series I've never taught in this church, but maybe I will someday, on the tabernacle. And the more you study the tabernacle, the more you see the analogy of the thing and how God purposely instructed Moses to prepare that thing by giving him a blueprint, which is just a small, tiny picture of heaven, All right, now, what about heaven? Well, there's some things we need to know about it. Turn to Psalm 122, if you would. All right, now, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, and of the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, a lot of the verses that we're going to read, a lot of the passages that we're going to investigate have primarily a millennial application. But you see, the millennium is just a preface to eternity. And so there are things that you observe and study and study in that millennial kingdom that will carry over in type or picture into heaven. Now, notice what he says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. All right, so obviously this is extending beyond earthly Jerusalem when he talks about mini and mega palaces. And what the context is suggesting is Jerusalem in the millennium is going to be a place of peace. Well, heaven is called, over in the book of Galatians, the new Jerusalem. You know what it is? Now, you know, this we all assume this, but really ponder it. It's a place of peace. No conflict. No strife. Absolutely none whatsoever. First of all, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, speaking of peace, let's examine that momentarily. Can you imagine not one television commentator talking about a conflict? Not one. Not a controversy. There's no controversies there. None. Well, you won't need television there because you're going to have something far superior to that. All right, now in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of your controversies with God will be over. You say, well, I don't have any controversies with God. I'll bet you do. I'll bet you do. I think we all do from time to time. Amen. You know, one of the most common phrases that I have heard over all the years of the ministry is, I just don't understand why God. You know what that is? That's an introduction to, I have a controversy with God. Now, people don't want to say that. They don't want to just say, you know, I got a problem with God. So what they say is, I just don't understand why God. See, and then off they go on whatever it is they don't pretend to understand. But there'll be no controversies there with God. They'll all be over with, done. You will have perfect understanding and perfect peace. But that's not all. Go to Philippians in chapter 4. Now this, in some sense of the word, is even better. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. In Philippians 4:7, we have the peace of God. Now let me put that in a context that I think we can all grab a hold of. All of your controversies with God will be resolved, but in Philippians 4, all your controversies with yourself. You have any controversies with you? That's, you know, it's like the old preacher said, I get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and I say, what are you up to anyway? You know, it's, I mean, we all have those controversies within ourselves, you see. Paul put it in one context when he said there's a part of him in Romans chapter 7, you know, that wanted to do the right thing. There was another part of him that wanted to do the wrong thing, and they're constantly in opposition to each other. But look in verse 8, and this is how we know for sure that's exactly what he's talking about, controversy with ourselves. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Why would Paul even find it necessary to instruct us to think on all these virtuous and good things if he didn't know that the natural inclination is to think on the negative and the evil and the bad? That just goes without saying, doesn't it? I mean, that's just assumed, you see, that our natural spiritual law of gravity is taking us down. And so God says, here's what you need to do. So heaven is going to be a wonderful, wonderful place of peace. Peace with God and peace with you. Man, peace with me? What a deal. All right, go to 2 Kings in 23. And verse 1, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, watch it now, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Now, this is simply a prototype or a picture of heaven. The king and all these other groups of people are going up to the house of the Lord, and they are rehearsing an abiding covenant. Heaven is a place where you, as a covenant people, will enjoy the fruits and the tenets of that covenant forever. No, it's a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between party A and party B. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but does that explain it in a nutshell? Okay, all right. You know, we live in a covenanted, is that the way you say that? Covenanted community out here in Silver Spurs. And when you buy in there, you allegedly read the covenants and you agree to those covenants and you say, this covenant says that you can't do this or you can't do that. Of course, nobody pays any attention to it, but on paper, see, on paper it says what you can and can't do. And there are not a lot of rigid covenants out there, but, you know, Mitch, he violates all of them. Yeah, what covenant? But you know the deal. It's a covenant theoretically is binding. Now, they're probably not all that binding here on earth, but in heaven they are. They are. The great lawgiver has instituted those covenants, and they are to be established forever. Forever and ever. Look with me in Hebrews in chapter 8. All right, Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So what are we talking about? Talking about heaven, right? A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. All right, now again, we're reminded that the tabernacle on earth is but a symbolic picture of the tabernacle that God pitched in heaven. Again, there's a lot of benefit in studying the tabernacle. I have debated and debated and debated whether to enter into that series or not, because some people just, you lose them. And but it is so rich in type. It's incredible. All right, now, verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished to God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, you know what God's telling us there? That tabernacle, the construction of it, was simply a center of attention that focused on a covenant that God made with his people Israel. And then he goes on to say, you have a better one. You got a better deal. I don't know if that occurs to a lot of people. You got a better deal. So, it's a place of an abiding covenant. How many of you ever heard of an old radio preacher by the name of Charles Fuller? I got three or four hands here. Charles Fuller was one of those real early pioneers in gospel radio. Right after I got saved, I started listening to gospel radio. And, you know, gospel radio then was just a bunch of old-time preachers is what it was. They may have a good gospel quartet introduced the thing, and they'd sing about a minute, and then boom, it was just wall-to-wall teaching and preaching. There was M.R. DeHaan and Charles Fuller and Oliver Green and Lester Roloff, yeah, and that dude, that other dude out in California, what was his name? They still keep rerunning his... Help me. Yeah, thank you. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee, thank you. And that guy that was out of Omaha. Anyway, there was a handful of them. A handful of old-time pioneer radio preachers. And as far as I'm concerned, they all did a good job. Well, Charles Fuller once announced that he would be speaking the following Sunday on heaven. During that week, he received a letter from an old man who was very ill. Some years later, he published that letter. It's an absolute classic. I'd like to read it to you. Next Sunday, you are to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at tremendous sacrifice. I am not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the great architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled nor repaired because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for they rest on the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed on its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands, now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally without fear of being ejected. There is a valley, a deep shadow between the place where I live in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of gold without passing through this dark valley of shadows. But I'm not afraid, because the best friend I ever had went through the same valley long, long ago and drove away all its gloom. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago. I hold his promise in printed form, never to forsake me or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of shadows, and I shall not lose my way when he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home in Los Angeles, California, but I have no assurance that I will be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date mark for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am all ready to go. I may not be able to be here while you are talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday. Isn't that a great letter? What a great letter. You know what that old man had? I don't even know his name. But he had a clear picture of heaven. He had obviously come to the point in his life where he had submitted himself to the admonition of Paul's recommendation when Paul said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. You know, talking to missionary Charles Barkowski today, who I just told you about a little while ago. So I booked him for November the 10th. And then after I hung up, I got to looking a little closer at the calendar. I said, uh-oh, that's 2 days after Election Day. I said, either this crowd's going to be very happy or their chins are going to be dragging on the ground. I thought, one or the other, depending, you know. Of course, I realize that, you know, I know we don't have a great choice either way. You know what your choice is? You got a choice between cancer and a heart attack. Yeah. So, but be that as it may. I thought, yeah, some folks might be drooping and dragging their lip pretty good. And I thought, well, maybe that wasn't the best time to book a missionary. But then the more I thought about it, I said, you know, it may be the perfect time for us to once again rivet ourselves away from the cares of this world and this life and focus on what God's really interested in. What God's really interested in. Well, that's not all. Go to Psalm 92. All right, now Psalm 92 and verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, probably the primary application here is, again, the millennium, but, boy, there is certainly an obvious carryover from there to eternal heaven, the house of God. And God says it's a place of flourishing, not diminishing. Does that do anything for all you old people? A place of flourishing, not diminishing. You know, we have all, at least, well, we have a few young people here that probably haven't experienced the sensation of diminishing yet. But most of us have we not? We said, yeah, just ain't what I used to be. It's a feeling of diminishing, not flourishing. I haven't really spent any time watching the Olympics. When they get to track and field, I'll watch a little bit of it if I have time. I don't care much about... Yeah. Beach volleyball and... You know, the other day, or the other evening, I just... It was on, and I watched it for about probably less than 3 minutes. And our women's gymnastic team walked out. And here they all walk out, you know. And they were about as big as a pencil. You know. And I thought, man, you know, I don't think any of them weigh more than 85 pounds. And I just kind of marvel at that. And then the Chinese walked out right behind them. They're about as big as a thread. You know, I mean, boy, are they tiny, tiny, tiny little things. So I didn't hang around to watch how it all turned out or anything else. But I looked at that and I said, they need to flourish a little bit. Yes. Good. Amen. Always glad to hear that. Amen. But flourishing. You know, they tell us that you reach your physical apex in this life. Interestingly, and not coincidentally, when you're about 33 years of age. You know, that's the top of the hill, and from then on, you're sliding down the other side. That was a long time ago for some of you folks, wasn't it? Isn't it interesting that Jesus surrendered his life voluntarily at the top of the hill? At the top of the hill. Probably most of us felt pretty good at 33. You know, strong like bull. You know, faster than a speeding bullet, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, stop locomotives, you know, all that stuff. At 33, not anymore. You know, don't get in front of a train, you'll get run over. I mean, it really is kind of staggering to ponder the idea that you just won't flourish, you'll ever be flourishing. It's a perpetual flourishing. That's heaven. That's heaven. Not diminishing. All right, Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Once again, it's one of those double application verses. You can see the millennium screaming at you in this thing, but you can also see the overview of eternity and heaven in the application. The Lord does that a lot. And what's he talking about? He says, behold the beauty of the Lord. It's a place of unparalleled, unimagined beauty. Beauty. You know, we find things on this earth that we think are amazingly beautiful. And there are some things. But there's nothing on this planet that can hold a candle to what you're going to see in heaven. For that Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. You can't imagine the things that you're going to see. In Revelation chapter 21, go with me there. All right, now here's a description in part of the heavenly New Jerusalem. All right, verse 16, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So this thing is as wide as it is tall, it is as long. You see, it's foursquared. This thing is about 1,500 miles on each side. That's quite a city. That's quite a city, 1,500 miles. That'd be like a city that stretches from New Orleans, Louisiana, to Denver, Colorado, to Boston, Massachusetts, to Miami, Florida. That's quite a city. But that's, you see, because we live in this world of I'm going to call it single vision, that's flat. Yeah, but the thing goes up the same way. I tried to do the math on it one time. I said, okay, and of course it's all speculation is all it is on my part. But I said, okay, if I have, you see, it's not just, heaven isn't just called a city, it's also called a country. God calls it both. So if I got a country or a city that's 1,500 miles on each side, but it's 1,500 miles high. Did the Lord build that thing like a high-story, high-rise building? All right, now let's just say for a minute, just again, speculation, that every story is a mile high. Okay. All right, now that's 1,500 stories high. By 1,500 miles squared. And so I got to calculating, you know, because, you know, you've heard the old song about, well, I just want a cottage down by the river of heaven. Well, forget that junk. That's some idiot that doesn't know anything about the Bible writing that song, you know. I just want a cottage. No, I don't want a cottage. I want, Jesus said mansion. So I got thinking about that, and so I did the math based on, I figured, about 3 billion people in heaven. Now, that's just guesswork on my part, of course. But just as a number, you know what that translated into? Every person in heaven is going to have a minimum of 640 acres.
And you don't even have to mow it.
No. And you don't need a goat to eat it. You know? I mean, now can you imagine? 640 acres, your mansion right in the middle of it, surrounded by crystal clear streams and lakes and trout about that big. And beautiful, perpetual, everlasting flowers and shrubs and bushes and trees. And who knows, it could be considerably bigger than that. But that was just a guess. But that was just to help illustrate the fact that a lot of people view heaven as an earthly city. God help us. It's not anything like that. You say, well, what kind of transportation do they have there? Man, that'd be quite a chore to get around. I mean, they got elevators. No, when you get into your incorruptible body, you will travel at the speed of thought. That's all, just the speed of thought. You say, well, how do you know that? Because that's how Jesus traveled in his post-resurrection body. And when you see him, ye shall be as he is, John said. Amen. So you say, well, I'd like to go visit my friend over there. He's only 400 stories up. You know, like that. In Revelation 21 and verse 16, and the city lieth four square, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length of the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 140 and four cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. All right, so the basic construction of this city is pure gold, and the gold is so pure that it's transparent. Like glass. You can see right through it. Now, we can process gold on this planet, but we can't get it that refined. You know, we don't have the capability of doing that. This is pure gold, absolutely transparent. And the foundation of the wall of the city was garnished with all matter of precious stones. So 12 precious stones are listed down through here in verse 19 and 20. 12 precious stones are the foundation of this city. Ladies? You ain't ever seen a necklace like what's around the New Jerusalem. I mean, this is so unbelievable, so incredible. And have you ever thought, why is it that mankind, from the beginning of time, has always had this thirst and this quest for precious stones, gemstones? Why is that? Why is it that we like to hang diamonds or sapphires or emeralds or rubies on us? Why is that? Because there's an instinctive, innate understanding that it's a picture of something yet to come. That's why we are so mesmerized with what we call gemstones. Now, we think it's a big deal. We think it's a big deal if you find one that's a few carats. I mean, if you could go out here and dig in the parking lot and find a 10-carat diamond, wouldn't you be kind of excited? Yeah. How about one as big as this building? Or maybe many times bigger, you see. It's a place of incredible beauty, more than we can imagine or wrap our brains around. Look in Psalm 116 with me. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not a bad deal. Verse 15. Here's a verse that you need to underline, you need to memorize, you need to know where it is, be able to put your hands or fingers on it. Verse 15 of Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God has an entirely different perspective of looking at death for the believer than we do. I mean, yeah, we understand all that, and we can somehow process it mentally to some degree, and we can say, well, they're better off now than they were languishing on the sick bed here, and we all agree to that. But we still sorrow. We still grieve. God says, quite to the contrary, in heaven, it's a celebration, precious in the eyes of the Lord of the death of his saints. But moving on, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all the people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. What's the psalmist say he's going to do in the house of the Lord? He's going to pay all his vows. So heaven is a place where the payment of vows take place without any dereliction of duty whatsoever. In other words, all guilt will be removed because you will follow through on anything you promise the Lord. Have you ever promised the Lord and then something and then bailed out, you know? Now, Lord, if you'll just do this, I promise you I will. You ever done that? Haven't we all, to one degree or another? Now, and then guilt follows you, right? And you say, well, you know, I mean, I tell the Lord all the time what a dirty rat I am. I don't know why, because he already knows it. But, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the point of it is quite simply this. There won't be any guilt in heaven because you'll never do anything to be guilty of. Your deportment and your behavior will be 100% perfected. Really? Now that is good stuff right there. All right, now moving along in the same psalm. No, let's go back to Psalm 27, not the same psalm. We read verse 4 before, behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto me, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not. Neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. So, what the Lord is indicating here, that heaven is a place of perfect safety. Part of the beauty of heaven is safety. No locks on your doors there, like the old man indicated in his letter to Charles Fuller. You won't need or even want a concealed carry permit in heaven. Darn. Hillary's dream will finally be realized. No guns in heaven. Of course, Hillary may not be there to observe it, but... but be that as it may. Now... part of the beauty of heaven is the safety. Easy on the mind. I used to ride the High Cascades on horseback with an old friend. His name was Sid Johnson. Sid's in heaven now. And Sid was just somebody every one of you would have liked. He was just a good old guy. I still miss him. And Sid and I, we'd get up in the high country and we'd be riding along. Sometimes we'd ride for an hour and never say a word. I didn't say anything, he didn't say anything. Just observing all of God's creation. And every now and then he'd stop. He'd turn around and look at me and he'd say, it's easy on the eyes. Okay, yeah, it is. It's easy on the eyes. And we'd ride another hour. He'd turn around and he'd say, "It's easy on the mind." Yes, it is. It's easy on the mind. You know, you get in those kind of scenarios, and slowly but surely, all of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches seem to have a way of just kind of evaporating and just disintegrating and floating away. You know what heaven is going to be? Easy on the eyes and easy on the mind. Forever and ever and ever. What a place. "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Good promise. I don't know how to beat it.